This study on the coming kingdom of God is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he addresses common misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God and the manner in which it comes.
Verses 12 through 16. And I see Dan Poole walking in, and that's a joy because we thought we left him dead in Rome. When we last parted, we thought he had had a heart attack, but it turns out it was a heart attack. Wow. So I saw you Sunday, and I thought, wow, he's here Sunday too, and I see him on Wednesday. So Ann said, I'm sure glad Dan didn't die on that trip. That would have been a real bummer. But I'm glad you're doing better, and you guys made it back in one piece. Anyway, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we've been doing this study through the kingdom. By the way, I'm looking at this screen here. Is this a new computer? It's a new computer. Wow. We're really entering into kingdom conditions at this church, aren't we? But we spent really the first part of the study, and this, I think this is lesson 55, so I appreciate y'all's perseverance on this. But we really talked about what does the Bible say about the kingdom, Genesis to Revelation. So we developed the kingdom very carefully from the pages of the Old Testament and New Testament. Saw that it was offered to Israel on a silver platter and rejected. And at that point, the kingdom was not canceled, but what? Postponed. So we could have stopped the study at that point, but I wanted to keep going because most of Christendom throughout its last 2,000 years, and really most of Christendom, even up to the present time, argues that we are in the kingdom now. So we've been talking about why is that belief system wrong? Well, it's wrong because it changes what the Old Testament reveals concerning the kingdom, as we've studied. So why is it, looking at number three here, that so many people believe that we are in the kingdom? There are a plethora of passages in the New Testament allegedly arguing that the kingdom is something that's present. And we looked at every single passage people use in the ministry of Jesus. And we found them to be wanting in the scales, tried in the scales, but wanting. And we're moving into some passages from the book of Acts that people use to argue that we're currently in the kingdom. So as we move into the book of Acts, and this study is based on a book I wrote called The Coming Kingdom. And I think most of you have copies of that book. If you don't have one, I know we've got a couple of some new folks tonight. See me after and I'll get you a copy of that. And that's just part of an elder's gift to you all, I guess, for taking this class and sticking with it. You get a copy of my book. But we're in chapter 17 of the book. And we're in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts really has become a key battleground for people arguing that we are presently in the kingdom. We've seen how they misuse the teachings of Jesus to argue we're in the kingdom, and now we're looking at passages from the book of Acts. And by far and away, the biggest argument that people use today from the book of Acts, and I'll show you the passages that they use, is that they believe that Jesus is currently reigning on David's throne today. So, if you go to a church and you're trying to figure out, should I attend that church or not, or you're trying to figure out where someone is doctrinally, one of the things that you can do is ask them, is Jesus on David's throne currently? Because what they say about that will reveal an awful lot about their theology. So, is Jesus currently reigning on David's throne? And this is, unfortunately, one of the more complicated parts of the study. And it's difficult because we've had some stops and starts and another stop coming up to take a pause for Christmas break. So I'm going to try to take you through this the best I know how. So just sort of hang on to your seatbelts. It's not the easiest part of the study to grasp. But really this part of the study is dealing with a response to this idea that Jesus is currently on David's throne. In other words, he is functioning today in their minds, not according to his high priestly role at the right hand of the Father, but he is functioning as Davidic king reigning on David's throne. And everybody that promotes kingdom now theology basically teaches that. So to this idea that Jesus is reigning on David's throne, I've got six responses to that that you see listed there on the screen. We're not going to be able to get through all of these tonight, but I think we'll be able to get through a pretty good portion of this so you get a handle on this idea. So is Jesus really reigning on David's throne? Well, the first response, and we started this subsection 3 or 4 weeks ago when I was with you, before I left on my trip. The first response is David's throne is earthly. It's always portrayed as something on the earth. So we went through, you might recall, several verses that reveal that the Davidic throne, beginning in the Old Testament, is never something in heaven, but it's always something on the earth. You might remember we looked at 1 Kings 2, 11 and 12. It says, the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. So this is talking about the transition from the Davidic dynasty to the Solomonic dynasty. And the throne, obviously, there is very literal, because Solomon, a literal character, sat on the throne. I mean, did Solomon travel up to heaven to sit on that throne? You know, obviously not. He was seated on an earthly Davidic throne. And that's how the Old Testament always portrays David's throne. Let's see, is the air conditioning working tonight? It seems like it's really not working. You might want to kick that in a little bit. I'm getting warm a little bit. Are you guys warm at all? No. You guys are normal. I'm abnormal. Usually it kicks in a little bit. I'm not even sure it's on tonight. But when you go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and you take a look at verses 12 through 16. There we go. We had some cymbals and then we had the air conditioning going on. Jim is a talented guy. He provides worship music and air conditioning simultaneously. Anyway, it says in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, it says, when your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me for how long? Forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all of these words and all the visions. So Nathan spoke to David. So David, about 1000 BC, wanted to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord said, you're not going to build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. And in the process, he gave to David what's called the Davidic covenant. And from that Davidic covenant is a promise that from his seed or his lineage will come forth a eternal dynasty. And so this is where the Davidic throne idea comes from. John Walvoord writes this, the great scholar formerly at Dallas Seminary. He says, the covenant with David is not only given twice in its major content, namely 2 Samuel 7, and then there's a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17, but it is also confirmed in Psalm 89. In this and other Old Testament references, there is no allusion anywhere to the idea that these promises are to be understood in a spiritualized sense, as referring to the church or to a reign of God in heaven. Rather, it is linked to the earth and the seed of Israel and to the land. There is no indication that this kingdom extended to a spiritual entity such as the church, nor that the throne in view is the throne of God in heaven, rather than the throne of David on the earth. Such a situation does not prevail in the present age, and is not related here or elsewhere to the reign of Christ from the throne of his Father in heaven. So Walvoord's point is very simple, that when you study the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, you study all of the passages that speak of David's throne, they're always what you would call mundane, earthly, over the earth. They'll be fulfilled on the earth. They have nothing to do with anything taking place in heaven. And that's not only true with the Old Testament's portrayal of the Davidic throne, it's true with the New Testament's portrayal of the Davidic throne. You remember the mother of the sons of Zebedee? James and John came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, command that you're in your kingdom that these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left. So how did she, the mother of James and John, understand David's throne? Heavenly or earthly? Obviously very earthly. And she makes a bold request. She says, when you enter your kingdom, and she expected a kingdom, she expected it on the earth. She was no doubt well schooled in the Davidic covenant. When you enter your kingdom and sit on your throne, I just want my two sons to sit on your right and your left, which is a pretty bold request. But she understood it as earthly, and that's my point. All of these references to David's throne are always on the earth, never in heaven. When Jesus returns, he will sit on David's throne on this earth. And that will be fulfilled in Matthew 25, verse 31, which says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, what throne is that? That's David's throne. Where is it located? On the earth? In which city? The city of Jerusalem. So is the Davidic throne right now occupied? It's not occupied. You have no reigning king today on David's throne. It's waiting for Jesus. So the first thing to really think about responding to this idea that Kingdom Now theologians use, that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne, is number one, David's throne is always earthly. Okay? So therefore, to argue, watch this very carefully, to argue that Jesus is on David's throne today in heaven involves you doing what with the concept that's laid out in the Bible? You have to change it. So the key word is change. Everybody take today, sadly, is taking the Davidic throne and changing its meaning. Now, we have something in the Bible called progressive revelation. We've covered this, haven't we? Basically, what that means is the Bible will lay down a point or a principle. And subsequent scripture never changes the original point or principle. It just adds details. So, for example, in Genesis 3, verse 15, the very first prophecy of a coming Messiah, we learn that there's coming one from the seed of the woman, or Eve, who's going to crush the serpent's head. And subsequent scripture never changes that concept. It just adds details. You start traveling through the Old Testament and you learn that he's going to be born of a virgin. You learn that he's coming from the tribe of what? Judah. First, he's coming from Israel. Secondly, he's coming from the tribe of Judah. You learn that he's going to be pierced. So you notice what subsequent scripture does. It never changes Genesis 3 verse 15. It just adds information or clarity or details. And that's basically what we mean by progressive revelation. If all of a sudden the New Testament, and this is what makes us different from the Kingdom Now theologians, if all of a sudden the New Testament can change the Old Testament, that means that everything God spoke in Old Testament times was a what? Was a lie. So progressive revelation will never change what God originally said, ever. If that could happen, then God could be proved a liar, and he was just saying to his original audience, just fooling, I really didn't mean it. So progressive revelation is always adding clarity, is always adding detail as you start early on in the Bible and start moving through it, but it never changes it. And Kingdom Now theologians are not respecting that principle at all. They're outright changing what God originally said because they believe that the New Testament actually changes the meaning of the Old Testament. It's sort of, if I can use this analogy, it's sort of like Islam. In the Quran, you have two kinds of verses. You have the Mecca verses and the Medina verses. And Sharam Hadian, when he was here, covered this with us, you'll recall. So when the Muslims are in the minority in a population, they quote all of the verses that talk about Allah's love and that kind of thing. But once they get the majority in a population, suddenly they start quoting a different set of texts about aggression and bloodshed. And you could see this exact pattern in Muhammad's life. Muhammad, when he was in the minority, spoke a lot about love. Once he got the majority and wanted to start killing people, he started talking about hatred and vengeance and all of these kinds of things. So you ask yourself, well, what happened to the love verses? Now all of a sudden you become warlike. And their answer is, well, those earlier verses have been, and this is a very important word to understand, they've been abrogated. Abrogated means the new passages canceled the old passages. You see that? That's the doctrine of abrogation in Islam. The Bible knows no such doctrine. You can never use one set of passages to cancel out the clear meaning of another set of passages. Because the moment you do that, you challenge God's character, where his original promises to an audience really don't mean anything anymore, because he was just fooling after all. So we don't believe in abrogation. We don't believe the New Testament changes the Old Testament or cancels the Old Testament. Kingdom Now theologians do that, and I think their method of interpretation is more similar to Islam than it is biblical Christianity. So if David's throne is earthly, suddenly arguing that Jesus is on David's throne now, what have you just done? You've just changed the whole thing. and you're not following the principles of progressive revelation. So Robert Leitner, who's with the Lord now, a very good scholar on this subject, says this concerning Kingdom Now theologians. He says they have not only changed, now this is his response to this idea that Jesus is now on David's throne in heaven. So they have changed the people to include the church, but they have also changed the place where the covenant is to be fulfilled. Now it's not only on the earth, but it's also in heaven. The people have changed and the place has changed. So to kind of capture this idea, I put together this little chart showing how this idea that Jesus is currently reigning on David's throne is a complete change of what the Old Testament and New Testament portrays. First of all, the place has changed. The throne has moved from the earth to heaven. Secondly, the people have changed. The Davidic throne is no longer over Israel, which was what it was originally designed or intended, but now it's over the church, which today is predominantly Gentile. And then also what has changed is Israel has changed. According to the original promises, the Davidic throne only comes into existence after Israel is converted. And I took you through quite a few of those passages demonstrating that. And now what they're saying is, well, it really doesn't matter whether Israel is converted or not. We're going to still have the Davidic throne over the church anyway. So the place has changed, the people have changed, the promise of a Davidic throne over a regenerated Israel has changed. And automatically, when you see that, you can begin to ask yourself something is not right with their theology. Because they're contradicting the principle of what? Progressive what? Revelation. I mean, latter scripture can add details, but it can never change what was originally said. You follow me on this? So you have to watch these Kingdom Now theologians very carefully. Because when they start arguing from early Acts that Jesus is reigning on David's throne, what they all start saying is somehow the New Testament changed the Old Testament. So here is this quote from George Eldon Ladd, who started to promote a belief called already not yet, which basically means we're already in the kingdom today, but some of it is yet to come. So he calls it already, not yet. And this was something that he got into sort of a theological argument with John Walvoord of Dallas Seminary. Walvoord and him in the 60s and the 70s started going back and forth. George Eldon Ladd at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, which coincidentally, maybe not so coincidentally, has become extremely liberal, where today they don't even hold to the inspiration and inerrancy of the scripture. As a matter of fact, I almost went to seminary there until the Lord told me basically not to. And part of it was I wanted to go there because I lived in Southern California and it was very close to my house. And I was working at a Baptist church at the time. And I could get a huge discount on tuition because of my denominational affiliation. And I was very close to enrolling until I figured out that you could be a teacher there and not believe in the full inerrancy of the Bible. So you could believe this. The Bible is true when it comes to spiritual things, but it can have mistakes in it when it comes to physical things. Like what? History, archaeology, geography, science. The Bible could be mistaken on those things, but you can trust it on things you can't see. And once I figured that out, that they didn't believe in full inerrancy, if you want a fancy title for this, it's plenary inerrancy. It's believing that the Bible is true, not just on spiritual things, but on everything it talks about. our belief is plenary inerrancy. We don't believe the Bible is a scientific textbook, but when it talks about science, it's extremely accurate what it says. The Bible is not primarily a history book, although it records an awful lot of history. But when it touches on history, it's absolutely accurate what it says. The Bible is not primarily an archaeology book, but when it comments on archaeology, it's absolutely 100% accurate in what it says. Fuller Seminary, that you don't have to believe that. So you can believe it has mistakes in it, historically, archaeologically, scientifically, but you can trust it on spiritual things. Now, just think about this for a minute. If you can't trust the Bible on the things you can see, archaeology, science, history, those kinds of things that you can validate through human observation, then how in the world are you supposed to trust it on things you can't see? Like heaven, hell, angels, demons. So Fuller Seminary went this direction of partial inerrancy, and that's the reason I decided not to go there. I didn't really want to sit under somebody that doesn't believe that the Bible is completely accurate. So we at Sugarland Bible Church reject partial inerrancy. We believe in plenary inerrancy. And you say, well, what do you do with those situations where the scientific world is saying one thing and the Bible is saying something different? Well, what's happening is either we're interpreting the Bible wrongly, or the scientific world is interpreting science wrongly, or maybe it's some combination thereof. Because at the end of the day, when all of the tallies come in and all the evidence is known, science will 100% line up with the Bible, and the Bible will 100% line up with science. There cannot be a mistake in it. So Fuller Seminary, prior to moving into this partial inerrancy direction, went into this already not yet concept of the kingdom. And George Ladd started arguing back and forth through journal articles and things like that with John Walvoord that Jesus is currently on David's throne now. And the very sad thing about it is Walvoord aggressively stood his position, arguing that Jesus is not on David's throne now. And yet today, now that Walvoord is dead and gone, the majority of the faculty at Dallas Seminary ended up siding with George Ladd on this issue, adopting his already not yet view of the kingdom, rather than John Walvoord. And they've come up with something called progressive dispensationalism, which is not exactly Laddian. But I'll tell you this much, it's a lot closer to what George Ladd was saying than it was what Walvoord was saying. And so it's interesting how Ladd's presuppositions actually took hold in the very school that John Walvoord represented and was as the two were battling on this issue throughout the 60s and the 70s. But anyway, that's just a little background on George Ladd. But notice what he says here concerning this kingdom now idea. He says, the new redemptive events in the course of, now he's got to give a German word in there, right, to show how scholarly he is. How do you say it? Where is Hans when we need him? How do you say that? Heilgeschichte? Is that how you say that? What is it? Thank you. Heilsgeschichte. Thank you so much. The new redemptive events in the course of Heilsgeschichte. Is that right? Close enough for government work. What does that word mean, by the way? Salvation history. Now, you can either come out and say salvation history, or you can use a German word to show everybody how smart you are. So when you see that word, just think of salvation history. The new redemptive events in the course of salvation history have compelled Peter. Now, he's talking about Peter's sermon in Acts 2. That's why I'm going into all of this, because they're basing it on what Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Watch this very carefully. Have compelled Peter to do what? What's the next word? Reinterpret the Old Testament. What is he saying here? He's saying the New Testament has just changed the meaning of what? The Old Testament. Therefore, he's not following the time and tested approach of what kind of revelation? Progressive revelation. And that's the difference between us and our belief in Kingdom Now theology. They believe that the New Testament somehow changes the Old. Ladd goes on and he says, because of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Peter, in the sermon in Acts 2, transfers, see that word? Transfers the Davidic throne from Jerusalem, which is on the earth, to where? God's right hand in heaven. Jesus has now been enthroned as the Davidic Messiah on the throne of David and is waiting the final consummation of his messianic reign. Already not yet. Jesus is in heaven now reigning on David's throne, but one of these days he's going to come back to the earth and he's going to sit literally on David's throne. Already not yet. Jesus has now been enthroned as the Davidic Messiah on the throne of David and is waiting the final consummation of his messianic reign. This involves a rather radical, and this is why I use this quote, because he's admitting what he's doing. A radical what? Reinterpretation of Old Testament prophecies. Not adding clarity, not adding detail, but an outright change or reinterpretation. And this is how you always recognize Kingdom Now theology, because they will argue for this. My response is, well, then all the promises that God made in the Old Testament era to a specific audience really have no meaning, because God always knew all along he was going to change what he said. That makes God telling fibs, lies, half-lives, lies, all the way through the Old Testament until you get into the New Testament. You see the problem with that? It's, to my mind, it's an assault on the character of God. See, our view with the postponed kingdom allows all of God's prophecies to take place in the millennium. That's why the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ is such a big deal. Because we are allowing God to keep his word meticulously on the earth. Their system doesn't allow for that. You see that? This involves a rather radical reinterpretation of Old Testament prophecies. But no more than the entire reinterpretation of God's redemptive plan by the early church. They think the apostles came along and just changed everything. I mean, if that's true, why do we even have an Old Testament? You might as well just throw the whole thing out, and you might as well just start reading in the New Testament. If the New Testament is carte blanche, rewriting, changing, altering the Old Testament. This involves a rather radical reinterpretation of Old Testament prophecies, but no more than the entire reinterpretation of God's redemptive plan by the early church. In fact, it is an essential part of this reinterpretation demanded by the events of redemptive history. Jesus is enthroned as the Messiah. He must reign until all his enemies are made a stool for his feet. So there's your already not yet view of the kingdom coming from the very liberal Fuller Theological Seminary that almost within a millimeter claimed me as one of their own. I don't know if I'd be standing here if I went to that school. Here's another example of Kingdom Now theologians changing, believing the New Testament changes the Old. George Murray, a Kingdom Now amillennialist, says the Davidic covenant, of which much has been said, was to the effect that his seed would sit upon his throne and had its natural fulfillment in the reign of King Solomon. So far, so good. He's taking it literally. Its eternal aspects include the Lord Jesus Christ of the seed of David, and in the book of Acts, Peter insists that Christ's resurrection and ascension fulfilled God's promise to David that his seed would sit upon his throne. Where is he quoting there? Do you see the verse? Acts 2, verse 30. That's why I'm covering all this as we go through some early passages in the book of Acts. They're all getting this from early Acts. George Murray says, why insist then on a literal fulfillment of a promise which the scriptures certify to have had a spiritual fulfillment? So you see he's following the same hermeneutic. Y'all know what hermeneutic is, method of interpretation. His method of interpretation is Peter just took all of the Davidic promises that are earthly and, like George Ladd argued in the prior quote, just all of a sudden changed them to being celestial and heavenly. So, in George Murray's mind, if Jesus is now reigning on David's throne and we're in the kingdom now, then quit praying, thy kingdom come. Quit talking about a future millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Because we're in it now. This is kingdom now theology. Dwight Pentecost, one of the good guys, my professor, responds to George Murray as follows. The amillennialist is bound to argue for a conditional covenant and a spiritual fulfillment. See, it's very tricky. They either say the Davidic covenant's conditional, meaning canceled, because Israel didn't keep her end of the bargain. Now, is that true? I thought the Abrahamic covenant and the related sub-covenants were not conditional, as we have studied, but what? Starts with a U. Unconditional. So the Kingdom Now theologian comes along and says, well, the covenants were always conditional. Now, what if that argument doesn't work? Well, if people don't accept that argument, I'll just say they're being fulfilled now. Where? In heaven. Not on the earth one day. Pentecost says the amillennialist is bound to argue for a conditional covenant and a spiritualized fulfillment so that the throne on which Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father becomes the throne of the covenant, the household of faith, becomes the house of the covenant. The church becomes the kingdom of the covenant. You see what Pentecost is pointing out here? Murray has rewritten the whole covenant to make it fit his kingdom now theology. Pentecost says this makes the church, the seed, and the kingdom promised in the covenant. And then Pentecost says the kingdom becomes heavenly, not earthly, and look at this last line, only by extensive what? Allegorization can such a view be held. What Pentecost is saying is Murray is not following, number one, the literal method of interpretation. Number two, he's not following the time and tested principle of progressive revelation. But he is allowing the New Testament in his mind to completely rewrite the Old Testament. And that's how Israel is canceled as a nation. And how the church has now usurped Israel's place and become the new Israel, and we are in the kingdom now. Another fancy name for this you might recognize is replacement theology. Israel means nothing as a nation because we have inherited all of our promises, her promises, through what? Extensive allegorization. So whenever you get around Kingdom Now theologians or replacement theologians, they go on and on about how the Bible is not to be interpreted literally. But when you interpret it literally, what do you come up with? God is going to fulfill every single promise he made to Israel on the earth during which period of time? The millennial kingdom. So we believe God has a future for Israel. And we believe that the gathering of the Jews today in their own land, even in unbelief, is in some sense preparatory for that. So we look at the nation of Israel and rejoice. Now, if you go to a mainline denominational church, I don't mean to call out any names, but any particularly Reformed church, Lutheran church, Presbyterian church, and I'm not saying within those different environments they're not good people here and there. I'm just talking about as a movement as a whole. You will never hear a single word in their sermons about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is irrelevant. And in fact, if the nation of Israel is irrelevant future, then really who cares about a bunch of Jews being regathered in the Middle East? We talk about it from our pulpit as a miracle of God, a preparatory for the end of the age. But if you're in a Kingdom Now replacement theology church, you get no teaching at all on the subject of future Israel. The Middle East, who cares about the Middle East? Who cares about Israel? We are Israel. Who cares about Jesus reigning from a throne in Jerusalem called the throne of David in the future millennial kingdom? Don't you understand that Peter in Acts 2 reinterpreted those passages? And we're in the kingdom now, and he's reigning on David's throne now. And how do you reach that conclusion? By discarding literal interpretation and discarding progressive revelation. That subsequent scripture will never change what the original promise says, and by embracing what Dwight Pentecost here calls extensive allegorization. I believe largely what I believe about the Bible because I became committed a long time ago to taking this whole book literally whenever I could. Except when there's an obvious figure of speech. That relates not just to the ministry of Christ in the first century, but all of the prophecies related to not just the first coming of Christ, but the what? Second coming of Christ. And the more you become committed to that, the more you start to see that God has never fulfilled these prophecies, literally. So there has to be a time in history where he does. And we place it where? In the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, said this around 1947. He says, similarly, the earthly kingdom that according to the scriptures had its origin in the covenant made to David, which is mundane and literal in its original form. You all know what mundane means, just earthly or ordinary. And equally as mundane and literal in uncounted references in all subsequent scriptures which trace it on its consummation. And we've looked at those scriptures, haven't we? Shown you these are very literal. He says it is by theological ledger domain. And I had to look that word up. I didn't know what he meant by that. So I put it in parenthesis when I looked it up. It means trickery or deception. Is by theological trickery or deception metamorphosized into a spiritual monstrosity. That's a strong word, isn't it, or phrase, in which an absent king seated on his father's throne in heaven is accepted in lieu or in substitution for the theocratic monarch of David's line seated on David's throne in Jerusalem. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, understood this issue cold. He says, if what Jesus has right now at the Father's right hand is now the Davidic throne and the Davidic kingdom, he says that's a metamorphosized spiritual monstrosity. And it's also trickery or deception to teach that. Why is that? Because they're taking the original promises and changing them. So that's the battleground there. Now, around the early 1980s, enter a professor at Dallas Seminary by the name of Daryl Bach. And you see Daryl Bach a lot on TV. When the Easter special and the resurrection of Jesus, you know, and the news people want a comment from a so-called conservative, they interview Daryl Bach. He's pretty good on defending the resurrection and the historicity of Jesus and things like that. Very smart guy. My wife and I actually went to his church for a while, not really understanding what he was teaching. Very intelligent guy, but he got wrapped up in this whole debate in the 1980s, and he started to move in George Ladd's direction. He was trying to come up with a middle ground between John Walvoord and George Ladd. And so what he began to teach at Dallas Seminary with the assistance of another guy named Craig Blazing is progressive dispensationalism, which is very, very similar to what George Ladd was teaching at Fuller Seminary, already, not yet. Jesus is already reigning on David's throne. And then you say, well, Darrell Bach, you're a replacement theologian. And he says, no, I'm not, because I still believe Jesus is going to return to the earth over regenerated Israel and rule in that sense. But I do believe that the Kingdom Now theologians are right in the sense that we're in the kingdom now already, and Jesus is already reigning on David's throne. So he tried to carve out what I would call a middle ground position between George Ladd and John Walvoord. And you see, your typical Bible church who has never had anybody come into their midst to explain these controversies to them hires a pastor from Dallas Seminary thinking they're getting the old stuff from Walvoord and Pentecost. And suddenly they start hearing some Kingdom Now theological ideas from their pulpit about Jesus reigning on David's throne now. And once you move in that direction, it opens a lot of other theological doors, which I'll be explaining in part, I do that in part three of the book. And so what's happened is a lot of traditional Bible churches have been sort of lurching leftward, because they're assuming that everybody coming out of such and such an institution thinks the old way, when in reality, they're not thinking the old way. They've moved in this sort of already not yet direction, and they're hearing, the old guard is hearing kind of fuzzy things that they've never heard before from the pulpit, and they're kind of in a mist as to what's happening, because they've never really had someone come in and explain these controversies to them. You see that? So that's why if you're on a pulpit committee or selecting a church to attend, these are things you need to be attuned to figure out exactly what kind of pastor am I getting here and what kind of church am I becoming involved in. So Darrell Bach, through his already not view of the kingdom, says, and this is a direct quote, "The Davidic throne and the heavenly throne of Jesus at the right hand of the Father are what? One and the same." There it is. He believes that Jesus is currently reigning on David's throne. Now, it's not the final form of the kingdom the way replacement theologians and amillennialists teach it, but it's what he calls an already form of the kingdom. And you see, he moves into the middle, and it's kind of an outworking of what you call postmodernity, which is a belief that no one has the truth. So if nobody has the truth, how do you arrive at the truth? You look at where opposites converge. Where do people agree in the middle? That's where you find the truth. And the middle becomes the what? The new truth. See that? And so I like to call this sort of middle ground mania. And this is largely how his position came into existence. Now, he claims he came to his position through a study of the text. I believe he believes that. But I also believe that what was ultimately motivating him was the resolution of this conflict between Ladd and Walvoord. And the problem is, when you come to the Bible trying to fix a conflict, are you really interpreting the Bible? Or are you just trying to patch things together between two sides? My perspective on it is, let's study the whole Bible in its literal sense, and let's let the Lord settle the conflicts. What does the text say? I don't come to the Bible saying, well, I've got to make this camp over here happy, and this camp over here, I've got to make them happy. So let me kind of put out a tightrope and see if I can walk the middle a little bit. I have no ambition to do that as a Bible student, as a Bible teacher. In fact, if Martin Luther had done that, we probably would have never had the Protestant Reformation, when you think about it. What we need today are people that will stand on the authority of the text, regardless of the costs or the consequences or who's happy or who's unhappy with it. The Lord will sort all that stuff out. The issue is, what does the text say? And I'm convinced that these progressive dispensationalists were not doing that. They're just moving into what I call middle ground mania. So what did Durbach come up with? He came up with a new, what's the H word there? Hermeneutic. Now, you should be very suspicious of anybody that wants to come up with a new hermeneutic or a new method of interpretation. Because to my mind, we don't need a new hermeneutic or a new method of interpretation with the Bible. We need to apply the literal method to the whole Bible and figure out what the Bible says. But if you do that, Kingdom Now theology won't float. So you come up with a hermeneutic that says the new changes the old or abrogates it. Bach was more clever than that. He came up with what is called complementary hermeneutics. I know this is a lot to ingest and digest on a Wednesday evening when it's freezing outside. But here is what Durbach says concerning complementary hermeneutics. The New Testament does introduce, what's the next word? Change. Now, when you see the word change, your warning bells or whatever should be going off. Because a change means a different definition of progressive revelation. The New Testament does introduce change and advance. It does not merely repeat Old Testament revelation. You see, I believe when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he was taking old passages, not changing their meaning, but just applying them freshly. That's what I try to do every Sunday, by the way. I'm not coming up with new meanings of verses. I'm trying to figure out what the verse says, but apply it to a 21st century audience. I think that's what Peter was doing. But Durbach says, no, Peter was not doing that. He was actually changing it. Now watch this. In making complementary additions, however, it does not jettison Old Testament promises. The enhancement is not at the expense of the original promise. And see, when you criticize Durbach, he always says, you're misrepresenting me. And partly, he's right, because everybody wants to accuse him of teaching amillennialism or Kingdom Now theology, which he's not doing. He still believes... let me say that again. They want to accuse him of teaching amillennialism and replacement theology, which he is not doing. He still believes in a future kingdom, a future place for Israel. But what he does say is, while the New Testament doesn't cancel the old, that's what the amillennialists say, and Kingdom Now theologians say, while the New Testament doesn't cancel the old, it adds a layer of truth that was never there before. You follow that? The old stuff is still there, and it will be fulfilled one day, but here's a new layer of truth that Peter adds that was not in the original passage. And that's what's called complementary hermeneutics. Here's kind of how it works. This novel approach allows mere crucial linking allusions or pictorial descriptions of Jesus as the heir to David's throne to expand, that's a very important word, to expand the original terrestrial promise of the Davidic throne so that it now encompasses a current spiritual form of the Davidic kingdom, with Jesus presently ruling from a celestial Davidic throne. So he'll take some passages that portray Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and he'll say, wait a minute, notice the Davidic imagery that's used to describe Christ as Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Why is that Davidic imagery there? In my opinion, it's there to show that Jesus is the heir to David's throne. That's the only thing it's doing there. But he says, no. What it's there to do is to take 2 Samuel 7, the original Davidic promise, and add a layer of meaning expand a layer of meaning that was never there before. You follow that? And this is how these guys can sign a doctrinal statement at Dallas Seminary, which is still premillennial, but at the same time argue that Jesus is now reigning from David's throne in heaven. You follow that? It's sort of like trying to grab a wet eel. I mean, these guys are just slippery. And I want to show you exactly how they're doing it. Robert Leitner exposes what Bach is doing in this quote by contrasting Bach's approach with progressive revelation. Leitner says complementary hermeneutics must not be confused with the historic orthodox doctrine of progressive revelation. The latter truth means that God revealed His truth gradually, sometimes over a long period of time. What was revealed later never, what's the next word? Change. That's the key word. What was revealed later never changed the original revelation, however. The meaning and the recipients of the original promise always remain the same. So what you have in progressive dispensationalism, Bach, Blazing, etc., is a movement away from the traditional definition of progressive revelation that I explained at the outset. Subsequent scripture clarifies, gives details, but never changes its meaning. Bach and his group says, yes, it does change it. It adds a layer of truth with leaving the original meaning intact. Complementary hermeneutics. Middle ground between Ladd and Walvoord. And by the way, if you don't buy into this, you're considered as not being that bright. You have to be up to speed. You have to be with their trend. And if you hold to the old way of thinking, Walvoord, Pentecost, Toussaint, Ryrie, etc., you're looked at as being conceptually and hermeneutically naive. It's sort of the same way they make you feel when you're going through law school and they're all talking about how the Constitution is an evolving document. Because if the Constitution's not an evolving document, how am I going to find all my socialism and abortion in the Constitution, right? So I got to make it a living document. And then if you raise your hand in class and you say, I don't think it's a living document, I think it's a fixed document. If you want to evolve the document, then amend the document through the amendment process, but let's interpret it according to the framers. You get mocked and belittled for wanting to return to an under-evolved society of the 18th century. And that's sort of the same pressure seminary students are put under this new progressive dispensationalism. So Craig Blazing says, but when that which is in fact new is presented and accepted as if it had always been the case, the result is not only historical confusion, but a conceptual naivete. Now you know who he's speaking of there when he says conceptually naive? He's speaking of Charles Ryrie. Charles Ryrie who, gosh, don't I have a Ryrie Study Bible here? Who wrote all of these books on systematic theology and all kinds of books. And, you know, Charles Ryrie, who had a PhD from Dallas Seminary and Europe, by the way, two doctorates. You follow Ryrie's way of thinking, you're looked at as conceptually and hermeneutically naive. And most seminary students can't hold up under the pressure. Because it's sort of like not being picked for the kickball team. Remember how you felt as a kid when everybody else was picked for the kickball team and you weren't picked? That's sort of the group pressure that they can put you under when you don't buy into this new way of thinking. Because this is considered sophisticated with it, and the old way is just kind of a dying, you know, corpse, so to speak. So this is the battleground. Now, why are they doing it? And wouldn't you know it, I get on a roll, and it's 8:02. Because Janet was asking me a few weeks ago, why are they doing this? You asked me that, didn't you? Can I give you this paragraph? I can do it fast. Well, I guess not. I've lost my audience. You guys have already had to endure an awful lot of academic stuff tonight, so we'll pick it up next time. So if you have to pick up your kids or otherwise...